Well, good morning, Desert Springs. I'm Ryan Kelly. I'm the preaching pastor here. Even though I haven't been preaching for about 5 weeks now, over those last 5 weeks, I've been at a pastor's retreat and then helping host a pastor's conference. And then we were in Kentucky for our daughter Jillian's graduation from Boyce College, followed by our son-in-law's graduation from seminary. And then we were off to Hawaii. Yes. You kindly gifted Sarah and I a trip to Hawaii in celebration of 20 years as your preaching pastor. And so we finally got to do that, and we had a wonderful time. Thank you again for that. And thank you again for allowing me to come back. Thank you that you don't give me one-way tickets to Hawaii or Kathmandu or wherever you want to go, Ryan. No, you have blessed us enormously, and I'm excited to be back and excited to be in God's Word with you today. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8, we're going to be looking at Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 today. And as you're turning there, let me get us started by thinking about DIY. DIY, do it yourself. We are very much a DIY culture today. People even talk about this being a DIY movement that we're in. So whether it's yard work or installing new flooring or new faucets or doorknobs or putting in new countertops, many of us as novices are willing to take a swing at doing it ourselves. The multiplication of Home Depots and Lowe's all over the country is proof of this. The growing TV shows and YouTube how-to videos prove this is a growing trend. But DIY isn't completely unique to this era. In the 1680s, in England, a man named Joseph Moxon, M-O-X-O-N, Joseph Moxon published a series of books which were essentially DIY manuals. He called them Mechanic Exercises. And he had volumes on painting, engraving, metalwork, bricklaying, map making, and how to print and bind your own books. I love the full title of this series, Mechanic Exercises, or The Doctrine of Handiworks. The Doctrine of Handiworks. As far as I can tell, this is the earliest attempt of empowering everyday kind of people to do things that were usually reserved for tradesmen. It is kind of cool to learn that you can do this or that thing that you didn't think you could do. But hopefully you've also learned that there are some things you can't do. Maybe you're the type that's slow to learn this or slow to admit it. I don't think I'm the only one here who has attempted an electrical project only to call an electrician in the middle of it. Am I the only one who, you know, thinks that he can do plumbing until the leak just won't stop and you have to call a real plumber? I think as human beings, we are natural DIYers, and yet we're not omnicompetent. We can't do everything. There's a lot of wisdom in knowing what you can't do. A person's got to know their limitations, we say. And in no realm of our lives is that dynamic more important than when it comes to faith, with a relationship with God, when it comes to getting to God, when it comes to being reconciled to a holy God as sinners. Well, there is no DIY. You can't do it yourself. None of us has the goods. the skills, the background, the training. No matter how talented or smart we are, no matter how much we study or pray or obey or help others, we can't get our way to God on our own. Remember the Tower of Babel, that story in Genesis? This group of people attempt to build something up to the heavens to get to God, as it were. Well, that didn't work. God shut that down real fast. They were people who rightly recognized that there's a gulf between fallen humanity and God in heaven. But they were wrong about how to do it. A much better approach is actually from Job, from probably the earliest book of our Bibles. Remember, Job recognized the problem when more than once he cried out for a mediator. Oh, that there was a mediator, an arbiter between God and man. Someone who would take his hand on mine and put his hand on God. Job was right. There's a gap that needs filling. We need a mediator. And only God can supply that. Well, Leviticus, the book of Leviticus shows us how humanly impossible it is for sinful people to draw near to God because God is holy. God is not just holy, like morally pure. We could say that our God is a consuming fire. That's language drawn from Hebrews 12, and I'll come back to it later on. God is a consuming fire. Getting to him is not quick and easy. And yet God, the God of the Bible, is intent on getting us to him, on drawing near to us. And yet Leviticus shows us that's no snap of the finger. That's messy, complicated, complex. And we've been preparing ourselves for that as we've studied chapters 1 through 7 of Leviticus together over the last several weeks. But now in chapters 8 through 10, the previous chapters on the instructions for the Levitical system now get put into action. Tuck this away, you should know this. Leviticus 8 through 10 are the only chapters that are narrative in Leviticus, that are story-like. The rest is just instruction. That's probably why many of us find Leviticus challenging. Well, if so, if it's because you don't love law after law after law after law, this is the Leviticus sermon for you. This is the Leviticus story. The structure falls neatly across these three chapter divisions in our Bibles. Chapter 8 focuses on priests. Chapter 9 focuses on sacrifices. And then chapter 10 gives us a window into worship. Together they form a neat package and even a logical flow. It's like it answers the assumed question. How can sinners be made right with a holy God? How can they draw near? Well, you need mediators or priests, and these priests can't just get us in. They need to bring sacrifices, and if that works and God accepts the sacrifices, then we can have communion and worship. Yet it's a holy God that we have communion and worship with, so we better not trifle with him. Now, with three whole chapters of Leviticus before us this morning, I won't be reading all of it. What I'll do is read from the beginning and the end of most of these chapters, but I'll summarize some parts in the middle, and you can read those portions later on your own if you want to see if I summarize them correctly. But first, we have consecrated priests. In chapter 8, we'll see consecrated priests. The consecration or ordination or the appointment, the preparation of the priests was actually prescribed back in Exodus 28 and 29. And it's not until now that it's actually happening. And so here's how it happens. Follow along as I read the first 13 verses of chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bowl of the sin offering, and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread. And assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him, Aaron, and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him. And in the breast piece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Aaron and his sons will be the priests. Aaron is Moses' brother, if you didn't know, and really Moses' right-hand man. God decided, for whatever purposes and reasons he had, that Aaron and the sons would be the priestly family. They're from the tribe of Levi, so they're also called Levites. And hence their work, their business, which is described in this book, is the stuff of Leviticus. Notice that Moses functions as a kind of priest maker on God's behalf. There's a clear hierarchy. God, Moses, Aaron, his sons, the other priests, and the people. God speaks to Moses, and then Moses passes it along and enacts it to the priests and among the people. It's all as God commanded. Did you notice that repetition even in just what we read so far? As the Lord commanded Moses. It's in verse 4, verse 9, verse 13. If we read on, verse 15, verse 21, verse 29. What they do in this chapter was all according to what God commanded. We should stop and take note of that. Take note of their careful obedience. This is a good moment. Let's celebrate it. They're not always there in the Old Testament. Also, we should celebrate, we should notice that if God commanded these specific things of these people, then, well, it's all according to his plan, right? His doing, his ideas. It's his system. It's his institution, his initiation. That alone takes us back to where we began, that drawing near to God is no DIY project. It's his idea, his plans, his design. As for the specifics of what takes place here, there's an elaborate ceremony starting with washing of the priests in verse 6. This is ceremonial, symbolic. It symbolizes a moral cleansing that is needed for Aaron and his sons to function in this special role before God on behalf of the people. They must be clean to be in such close proximity to God, especially in the case of the high priest, who alone will go into the innermost part of the tabernacle once a year. That leads us to talk about his special outfit. Verses 7 to 9 describe the clothes that the high priest will wear. His role is unique, and he's got the outfit to go along with it. I won't go into the details of each of these articles of clothing and what they signify, what they imply. You could maybe just search the web for high priest clothes, and you'll find a picture, you'll find an article, you'll find all kinds of good resources. A good study Bible probably has it right in front of you right now. You've got the picture of the high priest outfit and the descriptions of what each of those elements represent. But the overall point of the high priest's clothes is that he would look radiant, special, set apart, heavenly, almost glowing. Back in Exodus 28, said he'll have holy garments for glory and beauty. His clothes speak of holiness and glory and beauty. And so with the high priest now clothed, the consecration process begins, and the altar of the tabernacle is first anointed with oil in verse 10. Then Aaron in verse 11 is anointed with oil poured on his head. Incidentally, that's why we read Psalm 133 earlier in the service, because that's a passage where God's unity among God's people is illustrated by oil on Aaron's head flowing down into his beard. It's kind of a weird word picture. How is our unity like that? Well, as oil, fragrant oil, permeated and saturated Aaron at his consecration, so unity should be beautiful, aromatic, and permeating among God's people. Several sacrifices are made here. Blood is applied to the altar, even to the utensils that will be used. Notice in verse 14 and following, we see the sin offering is there. Verse 18 and following, it's the burnt offering that's done. And again, the blood from these sacrifices is applied to various parts of the altar, various parts of the tabernacle. All of it is that the place and the people involved are being ceremonially set apart for the holy work of sacrifice before a holy God. Again, it's all very symbolic and ceremonial. Notice verse 22 and following, the blood there begins to be applied to Aaron and his sons. And you might notice in verse 23 that blood is actually applied to their right earlobe, their right thumb, and the big toe on their right foot. That seems strange, if not comical. But these are extremities, aren't they? It's applied to the extremities to represent the whole of the person. And it's applied to the right side of the extremities because, well, in a culture that was unapologetically right-hand centric, it just assumes that the right side is kind of like the business end of the priest in his work. The ceremony starts to culminate in verse 30. Notice that. Then Moses took some of the anointing oil and of the blood that was on the altar, sprinkled it on Aaron and his garments, and also on his sons and his sons' garments. So he consecrated Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. And then they're told to wait there for 7 days. The priests, dressed up, oiled up, bloodied, at least on the right side, they have to wait like that for 7 days. Because 7 is a number of completeness. So waiting 7 days represents the completeness of the purification that's needed. These priests were being marinated in God's purification and anointing and consecration. Now, before we move on to the next chapter and theme, let me just point out that in this awesome moment with the people, all the people watching this ceremony, it's also ominous. Notice the little phrase in the middle of verse 35, which just says, so that you do not die. Aaron and sons, do all that the Lord has commanded to be done, just as he has commanded it, so that you do not die. Tuck that away. This is an awesome, momentous occasion, but it's potentially ominous. So secondly, let's talk about acceptable sacrifice. Chapter 9 is about sacrifice. And here the consecrated priests now make acceptable sacrifices. Notice the chapter begins with that time marker on the 8th day, which is also the first day of a new week, meaning this is not just after the 7 days of waiting, it is that, but it's also a new beginning. This is a whole new thing. This is the launch of the priesthood, the official launch. So look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, as I read those verses for us. On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Do you hear in these verses not only a description of the various sacrifices that will be done, but the reason for them, the goal, the hope? Verse 4, today the Lord will appear to you. Verse 5, the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. Verse 6, all this is so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So Aaron, draw near, make sacrifices, make atonement for the people. Now we really need to back up in the Bible one whole book to fully get the significance of this moment. In the book of Exodus, we find this repeated refrain coming from God himself of his intentions in redeeming this people, Israel. He says, I brought my people out of slavery in Egypt that I might dwell with them. That's the repeated phrase, that I might dwell with them, that I might dwell with them, that I might dwell among the people and be their God and they my people. And God kind of does dwell with them throughout many chapters in Exodus as they travel around in the wilderness. God is there as a a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day, and the people know where to go because the fire or the cloud goes before them. But when they park at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and God descends upon that mountain in smoke and fire, God has to tell Moses to tell the people, do not let them touch this mountain or they will die. Let not even one of their animals touch the mountain or they will die. Now Moses can go up right into the top, to the cloud, to meet with God, to hear him. At one point, 70 of the leaders of Israel can go halfway up the mountain to meet with God and even eat with him. But the people cannot. And guess what? The people don't want to. They don't even want to hear God speak. They say, Moses, you go and you listen to him and you tell us what he said, but we cannot take his voice anymore. We'll be over there if you need us. So there's a dilemma here. Do you feel it? God intends to dwell with these people, but he is utterly holy, and they are often pretty darn sinful, and so they can't dwell together. The tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrificial system would be the answer for that dilemma. And so, much of Exodus is about the building of the tabernacle and the eventual appointment of these priests and sacrifices. But the book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle built. Ooh, that's good. And the glory of the Lord descending upon this tent and going into it. But then we read these rather anticlimactic words. This is chapter 40, verse 35 and 36. Moses could not enter the tent because God was in it. Moses could not enter the tent. The God who said over and over that I may dwell with them now dwells in the midst of the people, but no one, not even Moses, can get in the tent, not that close. That's how Exodus ends. And so Leviticus starts to provide the answer with these sacrifices described, and these unblemished animals then would be like substitute righteousness on behalf of guilty people. The priests would be the ones who come with these sacrifices before God, making a way for God to be at peace among his people. And again, that's what we're starting to see with chapter 9. Verse 8 and following refers to the sin offering. Verse 12 and following is the burnt offering. Verse 16 and following is the peace offering. I won't take time to describe these again for you. We covered that in earlier chapters of our study of Leviticus, and you can find those messages online. But our focus for today is simply that this is the point where it's now happening. Sacrifice is being made for the people. And the big question is, will it work? What will be the result? Skip to verse 22 of chapter 9. You're going to love this. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And get this, they came out. They came out. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. It worked! God now dwells among his people without destroying them. God now dwells in the midst of his people without his people saying, we can't take that. The loose ends seem to be tied up here. Those Exodus purpose statements, that I might dwell with them. Through the dilemmas and anticlimactic moments of Exodus, finally now the sacrifice has been made and God can dwell among his people. The fire coming and consuming the sacrifice was proof that God accepted it. Dare we say he ate it up? It's that kind of thing, right? It's not bad, it's good. And the people know it's good. So they're filled with awe and wonder and joy, with worship and shouts, and they bow before this God. And so they lived happily ever after. The end. Is it the end? Well, it's the end of this chapter, it is. But it is not the end of the story by far. As becomes clear, not just in the next chapter, but certainly more in the rest of the Bible as we read on, something is still not right. Something is quite wrong. This is good in the moment, but it is not enough to solve the sin problem for a God whose intent to dwell with sinners. Now, if we fast forward, over 1,000 years later, if we zoom out and find later scripture that addresses this very thing, well, we've already sung about it, right? I mean, you know where this is going. We sang, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. I have a great high priest whose name is love, who lives to intercede for me. We get that primarily from the book of Hebrews. Would you turn there? Turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, specifically to chapter 7. It's toward the end of your Bibles. It's one of the bigger books there toward the end, Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7 interacts with all this stuff that we're seeing over and over in the book of Leviticus. But it puts the pieces together. It shows how the plan developed. It points out how the old stuff, like in Leviticus, was inherently inadequate, and how God later provided something more than adequate in Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 23 of Hebrews, the former priests, that's like Aaron and his sons, they were many in number. Why? Well, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Priests had to keep rising up and being consecrated again because the old ones would die. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's eternal. He's risen. He lives forevermore. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. For he has no need, like those old high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Isn't that beautiful? The Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices, they were part of God's plan for a time. Don't think it was his first attempt, like a kid learning to draw, and earlier sketches are much more primitive than later ones. No, he knew what he was doing from the beginning. But in his mysterious wisdom, he had plans to trace the outline of a picture over and over for over 1,000 years before he filled it in and beautified it and made it alive. So can you picture that? Picture you're in a drawing class, an art class. And for some reason in this class, I don't know if this is the rules or how you begin a drawing of a face, but if you did the outskirts of that, the outline, the outer edges of that face, and then imagine the teacher said, just keep going over it. Just keep going over it. No, darker. Just keep going over it. Just keep going over it. And then later, the picture is drawn on the inside. The features of the face emerge, and shades are there, and there's beauty and context and contours. Well, that's Jesus in the middle. Jesus is the perfect high priest, one who didn't need to be cleansed. He was already perfect. He was a high priest who didn't need dressing up. The Old Testament priests, high priests, would dress up to kind of get glory on the outside so it would fit in the glorious context of the tabernacle or temple. Well, guess what? Jesus has glory in the inside. He actually has to put covers on his glory so that we don't explode. We'll die if we see all his glory. Jesus is the embodiment of God's glory. John chapter 1, verse 14, he tabernacled among us and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the priest. He's the glory and presence of God in our midst. And he's the perfect sacrifice. He gave himself as that lamb, truly without blemish, as one of us, for us. He laid down his life. Have you come to believe that and trust in that? Have you come to say, that's it, that's my lot, I'm putting all eggs in that basket, Jesus' death and resurrection for me? In Jesus, you, no matter what you have in your past, no matter what you did yesterday, you can draw near to God and stay there through Jesus. It's no DIY project, right? You couldn't come up with this on your own. You can't do it on your own. There's nothing you can do. He does it all. But if you come to believe that and trust in it, oh man, this changes things. And actually, he's got work for you to do. You know, remember I said earlier on, it's in us to be DIYers, but we're also not fully omnicompetent, right? Well, the first lesson you need to learn is that there is no way you work your way to God. Jesus has done it all. And on the other side of learning that, guess what? He makes us priests, right? A royal priesthood is how 1 Peter 2 talks of everyday Christians like you and me. We are now priests, representing God to the world, being go-betweens, in a sense, between God and sinners. We do that through witnessing to them, not by dying for them, not by providing righteousness on their behalf. No, only Jesus can do that. But he puts us to work in representing him well to the world. We're priests. Christian, however small you think you are in God's kingdom, or however little you think you're being used in our church right now, you are a royal priest of the Most High God. You have access to him as much as anyone, as much as me, as much as anyone. Let's take advantage of it. That's what Hebrews later goes on to talk about. Hebrews 10 is one of those places, in light of the fact that we have such a high priest and the sacrifice has been made and the way has been made in for us, then let us keep drawing near and drawing near and drawing near. Now, we still have one more chapter left in Leviticus. You were wondering if I forgot. You were hoping I forgot. Leviticus 10 is still there. If you would, turn back there. We've seen the themes of priesthood and sacrifice and God's glory and presence and where they go in Jesus and where they land on us as Christians. We can't forget that, of course, never. But we do want to see how God's plan unfolded in those days long ago, because our faith is built on such old history and promises. So remember where we left off at the end of chapter 9 of Leviticus. It was that wonderful high point. The loose ends seem to be tied up. God is reconciled to his people. God is dwelling among them. There's forgiveness, acceptance, peace, and blessing, and worship. And you might wonder what the relationship between a holy God and redeemed people might look like. Will it just be, now that we're forgiven, all high fives with God and hugs and rides on unicorns and rainbows? Or another thing to ask would be, does God now care how we worship him? Or is he really loose with that stuff now, as long as we got relationship? Well, the third thing, in chapter 10 now, we're going to see constrained worship. Constrained worship. I'll explain what I mean by constrained worship in just a bit, but let me first read the first few verses. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which the Lord had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, their father, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Notice the contrast between what just happened at the end of chapter 9 and what happens here. At the end of chapter 9, the fire of God went out and consumed the offering and sacrifice. But now God's fiery presence goes out and consumes his priests who mess with the sacrifices. Why? What do they do? We're not exactly sure what they did wrong. Some have proposed that Nadab and Abihu must have come in drunk. It's possible. Others think that they tried to go into the Holy of Holies, which was reserved for the high priest in him only once a year. More likely, they took fire. It says strange fire. It seems they took fire from a different place than the altar where God's fire, his self-started fire, the fire of his presence, that's where they were supposed to take the fire from to make sacrifices. Perhaps they just, you know, said, "Hey, buddy, you got a light? You know, just fire of any kind anywhere." But what is unquestionably clear is that whatever they did, it was not as the Lord commanded it. And by the way, that's another contrast with everything we've seen before. In chapter 8 and 9, remember that repetition? As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. And then these guys did what the Lord did not command. Their sin wasn't forgetfulness. It wasn't a small bit of carelessness. It was malicious. It was malicious carelessness. They thought they could approach God on their own terms. They thought they could DIY it. And for this, God wiped them out on the spot. If that seems overly harsh, listen to God's own defense of what he did. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be honored. I will be glorified among the people. From there, the chapter goes on to take care of the dead bodies, to get the priestly work back in place. Moses reviews the marching orders of the priests, reminding them to be careful. Some of those details are a little hard to understand, especially at the end in verses 16 to 20. I won't read it. I won't try to explain it. The ESV Study Bible has a decent comment on it if you're wondering what I think about it. I'd suggest in your community groups, if you're meeting this summer, you read the ESV Study Bible note on verses 16 to 20, and then you move on, like I'm going to do. Because it's not the main point of what's going on here. The verses at the beginning, verses 1 through 3, are really the crux of what's going on. And here's the point of it. It's that our God, who forgives and redeems, yes, is always holy and awesome. And his worship isn't just according to our standards or our desires. It isn't just for our fulfillment or our preferences. It's for him. It's for his glory. And so where he has told us how he is to be worshiped, it's not for us to monkey around with it and do whatever we want. He sets the rules. He tells us what he wants. Worship is not an exercise in self-help or self-improvement. It's for him. It's his idea. And we're in no position, even as forgiven, restored, happy sons and daughters of the King, we are in no position to decide for God what we think he should want. We are in no position to question what we think he should or shouldn't do. So, two closing lessons from this tragic and holy day. I want to talk to you briefly just about the kind of God we worship and the kind of worship that we bring. The kind of God we worship. What kind of God do we have? Well, he's not grumpy. He doesn't have a bad temper. He is compassionate and patient and loving. But he is holy and awesome. What kind of God do we have on the other side of forgiveness? Well, we have a kind of God who relates to us differently than he did before the forgiveness. And so we're restored. We're adopted in his family. There are a lot of good things, but he's still God. Or you might wonder, what kind of God do we have on the other side of the Bible? I'm getting the impression the God of the Old Testament is rather grumpy. Good thing Jesus came along. He likes little kids. Is the God of the New Testament softer, kinder, gentler? Well, you should read Acts 5 if you wonder. There, Ananias and Sapphira lied about how much they were going to give to the church, and they were killed. God took them out. In 1 Corinthians 11, some had been messing with the Lord's Supper in the church in such a way that Paul can say, that's why many among you are sick and some are even dead. Is that God took them out? The God of the New Testament, right? And Hebrews 12 reminds us of the kind of God we serve. Hebrews 12, verse 22, you Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in their festal gathering. You've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So, be grateful. Yes. And let us offer to God worship, acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. For our God is still a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews says our God is still a consuming fire. And that should be part of how we approach this God, even in forgiven new covenant relationship and worship of Him. That's the kind of God we have. How about the kind of worship we bring? Where God has told us how He's to be worshiped, it's not for us to monkey around with it. This is called the regulative principle in church history and in theological discussion. And that's what I mean by constrained worship. It's constrained by what God says we should do. The regulative principle is this, that in our worship of God, we are to do what He's told us to do, not whatever He hasn't forbidden us to do. I know it's a double negative. I don't know of an easier way to put it, though. Our worship should be what God prescribes and tells us to do, not anything that He hasn't forbidden us to do. And there's no better text for this than Leviticus 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu offered worship which God had not commanded them. You see, they weren't free to offer any kind of worship that they thought they'd like to do as long as God didn't forbid it. In other words, there's no DIY worship. It's God's worship. Of course, many forms of worship in the Old Testament have gone away now that Jesus comes. We don't burn things. We don't make sacrifices. We don't use incense as part of our worship. And part of the reasons for that is because we don't find the New Testament telling us to do such things. We find the New Testament describing for us what we should do when we gather as a church like this, telling us things like this. Read Scripture. That's 1 Timothy 4. Preach the word. That's 2 Timothy 4. We should sing when we come together. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. We should partake of the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. We don't have to do it every single week. It's as often as you do it in 1 Corinthians 11. But that's part of what we do. We might take up an offering. That's in some of the epistles. And we should encourage each other each week. And that's really all we got. The Lord hasn't burdened us with much. There's a whole lot of flexibility about some other things, like when we meet as a church, or what we can wear, or how many songs we'll sing, or how long the sermon will be, or what instruments or musical style might be used in a church. We certainly don't want to prescribe for others what God has not prescribed. But we do want to lean into and lean hard upon Him and trust God for what He has told us to do and to not be too creative. It's not just out of preference or a lack of creativity that we don't add new things to our worship around here. We don't need a dancing girl with a ribbon on stage during the singing. I'm sure that would be really cool some other place. But we're not going to do sock puppets in our corporate worship. We're not going to perform feats of strength to show you that you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. We're not going to set up painting stations, which was like a cool thing about 20 years ago. Anyone remember that? You'd go to painting stations to do something while everyone else was singing. while the rest of us are singing. How about that? Just join in on that. There are theological reasons for doing the same stuff every week. Simple things. And trusting God to work powerfully in those simple things. Sometimes even when we don't see it. Sometimes even when the glory is not so fiery. But we trust him. We do what he says. Because we come to give him his worship. We trust week in and week out that we can say with that Hebrews 12 language, once again today, we have come to Mount Zion. We stand among angels in their festal gatherings and clothing. We join with the saints in heaven even though we don't see them. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And Lord, we come in worship of you with reverence and awe because you are still a consuming fire. And yet you're our God and you're good. Let's pray for his help to believe that. Oh Lord, we thank you once again for your marvelous word and for your great plans for us, your church. Lord, help us to believe that what you have for us is best. That when we come on a Sunday morning, we don't have to come for other purposes than simply to meet with you. And help us, Lord, when we feel as though you're not among us, that you would truly be among us. Help us to believe it and to trust you for it. For our sake and for your glory. Amen.